word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are working on verses 21 and 22. All right, as Jesus made plain to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. The function of the pastor teacher is to provide the necessary spiritual nourishment that the sheep need. This is an exercise in our diligence with respect to the study teach routine. Ultimately, to get the information before people, but God has established a system whereby this information is taught in a particular environment, that is the local church, the assembly of the saints, under the principle of face-to-face teaching, and then obviously the principle of assembly, being in fellowship, intellectual honesty, and all these other factors, positive volition come into play as well. So you have to want to know God's plan. You have to put God first. God makes this pretty plain in the scripture that he does not share his glory with anyone else. And that if he does not have first place in your life, he is not happy about that. So the reality is we understand what God wants. And the mechanics for getting to where we need to be is through the reprogramming of the brain computer with the principles of sound doctrine. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. Put it aside. This is spiritual information. As such, requires that you be in fellowship to understand it. And even then, you have to choose to apply faith to these things, to recognize the truth of them, and ultimately then to apply them to the principles of life as we find them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if necessary, if rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that the time in the angelic conflict is quickly drawing to a close, that whatever adjustments people are going to make, they need to make immediately, although your word has always had the sense of immediately, and that if we are going to do things, now is the time, today is the acceptable day, and this is the time to orient to your plan. We recognize we should honor you in the days of our youth, since the days are coming, the evil days, in which it is far more difficult to apply and to do the things that are incumbent upon us in the Christian way of life. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, living grace and such, so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up, essentially, which kind of began as a summary concluding comment that's designed to explain all that's gone on, and that's found in verse 19. Thus Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, recognized by the other kingdoms of the world, by people, as being desirable, as being advantageous, as having excellency and glory that the other kingdoms did not have. This is, however, an expression of the pride of the Chaldeans, their arrogance, and that is, again, one of the things we will see all throughout this. We have seen it previously in Revelation and here, this constant reference to pride and arrogance, the overriding mentality that Americans tend to have, that they are better than everybody else, that they are above the laws of divine establishment. They are above most laws, in fact. It is pretty evident after a cursory study of just some basic things that we've done a lot of really nasty stuff in the name of freedom and democracy. But it's not really been done in the name of freedom and democracy. That's the media smokescreen that they put over it to cover up all manner of nefarious double dealing, interfering in other countries, murder, these types of things. And our government's been involved in these types of occult things, various types, as we're going to see, from the earliest days of our youth, that these things were being done either in public, but most likely in many cases behind the scenes, hence their unseen nature. But now the reality is the arrogance factor has continued to escalate to the point where our nation doesn't feel anymore that it needs to even hide the dirty dealings that it's doing. It is done right out in public. And so, ultimately, God hates pride. That is one of the sins, of course, on his hit list. He will look for the proud person, the arrogant person. In James, he says he surrounds the arrogant and attacks them. He arrays himself in battle formation against them. And as we're going to see, our nation is not exempt from this, whether they think they are or not. The delusion that they are is wrong, but the fact is, people tend to believe this can't happen, it won't happen. And the destruction, again, is going to be so complete that it's likened to that one day overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, where for their sin and evil, they weren't known so much for arrogance as other types of sins. Certainly they might have been arrogant, we can't say that they weren't, but that's not what they're charged with. When it says they are sinners exceedingly before the Lord, we know what their sin was, and it was generally homosexuality. So that is, again, another affront to the divine institutions, to marriage, for instance, and the family, because homosexuals can't reproduce. So they've destroyed the basic fundamental building block of society with this. And as we know, we're under attack on every front, not only on the divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, nationalism, and all that, but on every other front as well, pretty much any other doctrine that you can find in the scripture, we tend to oppose it. And I say we, not us, hopefully. But the leadership, the courts in this sense, in this country, the legal system seems to be tilted, from what you can tell, to the side of the guilty, and that is just wrong, and that's just the way it is. The most money buys the best verdict. We know how it works, and that is not how justice should be dispensed. That is, in fact, not justice. You couldn't categorize that as justice at all. And so, as he sums this up, it'll be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like that region down there, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Again, the words in here in verse 20 emphasize the matter of continuity and eternal, moving into the future. That is, they translated it never, but literally, and then the other one is from generation to generation. Again, another example here of synonymous parallelism, in which the major point is just reiterated in other words to reinforce it. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. And so you're not going to have, as it were, these nomads traveling through, Bedouins. You're not going to have ranchers out there dealing with their stuff. You're not going to have temporary inhabitants like come for vacation or whatever for a particular season. And you're not going to have permanent inhabitants. That covers about everything right there. But desert creatures will lie down there. And that is, it seems to be pretty much, as far as I can tell here, the catchphrase for all of these. And then what the desert creatures are defined more specifically in these terms that follow. However, most of these terms are not used much, are vague, and most interpreters have recognized this. And so you will find a lot of different translations. And since this first word, their houses will be full of owls. And we had looked at the exegesis of this on Sunday. But the word owls, by most people, it, as far as they can tell, it means howling type animals. So owls might screech or howl, I suppose. And that's maybe how they get there, but most tend to lean towards howling type animals of the canine family. So, again, these words are vague, but it's not so much what the words are. I mean, we need to know what they mean. I understand that. But what I think the overall thrust of this is pretty clearly summed up with that term desert creatures. The types of animals you would find in uninhabited desert places that tend to be hot, arid, and all of that. And so, specifically, well, there could be lots of animals. We don't know what all will be here, but they're going to not be domesticated animals. One of the things you don't see in this list is any type of domesticated animals, cattle, sheep, dogs. None of that is in this list. So they will not survive. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. And frolic is a good translation, again, of what goats and these types of things do on these high places as they travel in the mountainous regions that we could never access, certainly not by foot. And hyenas will howl in their fortified towers. Again, the irony is that's what we have now. Hyenas out there howling in our fortified towers. Politicians beating their chest, carrying on like they're accomplishing something, when in fact they're selling the nation down the river on many, many fronts. But again, the unholy alliance between politics, media, and business now, this is an unholy trinity that is destined to do us in. And nobody will stand up against it. They can't. And if they do, they're taken out. And many people have met untimely, unexplained deaths who were close to some of these major events in history, some of these major players. And so this has led to what people call conspiracy theory. But there's too many coincidences. And I'm not talking about the types of coincidences that people looked at in life. For instance, the coincidences between, say, the assassination of Lincoln and Kennedy. They were born 100 years apart. They were killed on the same day of the week. Both vice presidents were named Johnson. Okay, that's fine. Those are coincidences. That's fine. But again, when you have people dying unexplained deaths, of people that are otherwise healthy. I was reading a story about one woman today who was close to one of these CIA things, and she was mugged in Washington, D.C. She was mugged, but they didn't take anything. They just shot her in the face and ran off, which seems odd for a mugging. Normally, they go ahead and take the stuff. So these types of things, people that are otherwise, as far as we knew, fit, healthy, adjusted, suddenly commit suicide out of the clear blue. And that just seems odd. And there's a lot of this that goes on, more than you might want to know. So hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. A rather ominous ending to the entire chapter. Point one, the final two verses of this chapter, we had looked at all of this on Sunday here in the exegesis, continue to deal with the matter of the human depopulation of Babylon, which effectively, of course, becomes a radioactive desert. Now, there has to be, I would presume, something within these animals, their DNA, or some sort of adaptation or mutation that occurs. And again, mutations, never don't look at mutations and think, oh, well, those are helpful, because they never are. Mutations are almost generally harmful, almost exclusively harmful, in fact. But if it allows them to live here, I guess that's good. Maybe there's something in these types of animals that can withstand all this. We don't know. But two, as such, verse 21 informs the reader that the human inhabitants of Babylon will be superseded by the types of creatures that one finds in desert environments that lack vegetation. Again, when you get into the concept of the desert, that idea, generally speaking, it focused more on the lack of population. Although, desert environments tended to be hot, windy, and arid. Very dry, And that's pretty consistent with desert ideas. But again, the one important thing here is that the term desert, when used in the Bible, often stresses the lack of population, that it's uninhabited or largely uninhabited. So B, the Hebrew noun sea, is used in the plural four times in the Old Testament. And the best suggestion seems to be that these are the types of creatures that inhabit it, the sea. The dry, that word means dry, exactly. Dry region or desert. And so that tends to be, because of the etymology and the similarity of the radicals, the best guess on where this word comes from. So one would expect the types of animals that inhabit Death Valley and other desert places. I mean, there are high deserts that we got in our country. Death Valley is the lowest desert we have in the country. But then you have mid-range deserts. Then you have high desert land, all of that. And so there's a lot of different types, we might say, of deserts. But again, they're largely uninhabited. They're largely dry. The higher deserts tend to maybe be a little cooler. But as you know, if you've ever been in a desert, while it may be brutally hot during the day, it can get very cold at night. I remember when I was a kid, and we were going across the country, and I remember going through the Painted Desert. You know, this is back when everybody just jumped in the station wagon and went on vacation. I remember during the day it was brutally hot. I remember we didn't, no air conditioning in cars back then. This was in the, well, we didn't have any in ours. I don't know if anybody else did, but this was back in the early 60s, early to mid 60s. So I just remember it was so hot, you had the windows down, and we had, you had this old water bag that you carry. You used it out, you hung it on the outside of the car. And the best you could hope for was that the wind blowing across it at 60 miles an hour, whatever you were going then, would cool it somewhat. It didn't. Because the outside temperature was 110, 120 degrees, and the wind didn't cool it much. And I remember just being so hot and miserable, and then I remember waking up freezing because the sun had gone down, laying in the back of the car shivering. And that didn't take too many hours. So, extremes in all of this are normal for these types of regions. So Death Valley would be one to, would come to inhabit the entire U.S. The next portion of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22 provides specific examples. Five here, as Alexander has noted, there has been almost endless discussion as to the identity of the species mentioned in these verses. But their identity has little to do with the interpretation of this section. Again, we want to be as accurate as we can. We don't want to just say, well, it doesn't matter what they are, so we're not going to worry about it. But I looked over every one of these words, and they are mostly vague. But he's summed it up pretty well then, that what's the real point here? Is it the point of what exact kind of animals are going to be here, or that there's not going to be any humans? I suspect the real emphasis here is there's not going to be any humans. And these animals will take over. So, 6, he observes that it is commendable to be as precise as one can when identifying what the Bible describes, but recognizes that the words are somewhat obscure. And that's also, I think, one of the tests that an exegete faces. And that is when you run into something that's difficult. By now, we have 2,000 years of church history. And they were interpreting the Old Testament even before this, of course. But we have many years of comments on this. I mean, we've still got records of medieval commentators from the Middle Ages, Jewish commentators that would comment on these passages. And in most cases, they didn't know what they were. So, and they're far closer to it. I mean, obviously, if they were writing, some of them were writing like 1000 A.D., that's still quite a ways removed from when Isaiah writes, circa 700 B.C. So, we want to be as accurate as we can, but we also, if something can't be explained, you're best just to say that you don't know. And admit that you don't know, rather than try to, as we used to say, if we can't dazzle you with brilliance, we will baffle you with something else. So 7, it does appear that Isaiah begins with a general term that denotes all types of desert animals and then provides some specific examples. And again, I say Isaiah, I haven't seen other than maybe one point in here where You could make the argument that these are, well, certainly they're all the words of the Lord. Even if Isaiah is penning them, he's getting these through revelation. But beginning in verse 17, when it says, "I will stir up the Medes," there's no discernible change of speaker after that. It would seem logical that the Lord continues to speak throughout here. So 8, as was the case at the end of verse 20. Isaiah uses the verb ravats, to lie down, since it has the idea of rest from exertion rather than sleeping. It is used almost exclusively, in fact, of animals lying down. Genesis 29. Verse 2 here. This is Jacob. "He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. And now the stone on the mouth of the well was large." But the key element here is the sheep aren't, you know, they're not there to sleep. They're there, it's the middle of the day, and they're there for water. And they would gather there and simply lie down. Also Numbers 22, 27. And our buddy Balaam. Good old Balaam. "So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lie down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick." Then it gets funny. Then the donkey starts quizzing him. And Balaam just talks with him. So I don't know what's going on there with his head. But Psalm 104, 21 and 22 also. So these are pretty general verses here that give you the sense of why this doesn't mean sleep. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. So again, they're active, you know, more during the evening and early morning in terms of hunting, and then they take their ease during the heat of the day, which is pretty smart. 9, three times in this verse, the adverb sham actually is used in that place or there. And this is used to balance the two usages of it in the previous verse, which again emphasized the lack of human inhabitants there in verse 20, not inhabited, not lived in, no Arab, no shepherd, but these are all human. Then it goes into, well, what will be here? And these are all animal. 10, the first specific inhabitants of the nuclear desert are denoted by the Hebrew noun okat, actually. Okat, which is translated as owls, which is a term that is only found here. Since it's only used once, obviously, it's a tough one. Interpreters are mostly convinced that the root meaning relates to the matter of howling. However, whether the howlers are reptiles, quadrupeds, or birds is uncertain. So the translations of this term include owls, bats, ferrets, jackals, hyenas, and I can't remember which one, maybe it was the King James, and the more generic doleful creatures. That probably kind of communicates. So 12, while the term may be uncertain, it is certain that these creatures will move into and inhabit the houses, at least those still left. Obviously, ground zero, where the bombs hit initially, there isn't going to be anything around those. But as you get out from the blast site and as you move further, there will be things left. Not anything people are going to live in, but there will still be, and certainly there will be, I would think, remnants of houses, even if the whole thing wasn't destroyed. You might have pieces of it still standing. So the next category, again, is debated. It's also debated here. The one translated here now, ostriches. While the term, again, may be uncertain, again, it means these creatures are going to be here in the formerly occupied houses. So the next category of creatures is also debated. However, while a few translate the term as owls, the majority understands it to refer to ostriches. So you got the first term there, which is translated by five or six different words, depending upon who is interpreting there or translating. And then you got this one, which most agree are ostriches, but some think it's owls. So the terms here are somewhat interchangeable, apparently. But the majority understands it to refer to ostriches, which inhabit sandy, arid, desert environments. The verb here, shakan, to live in a tent, denotes the idea of an extended stay. Ostriches will live there. That's the verb there, to live. And he's only used to yashav, means to dwell or to live in a place, to actually to lie down. And then shakan also means to live in a place. But since everybody lived in tents during that time, or generally speaking they did, buildings weren't nearly as prevalent. Now, they became prevalent, obviously. But there was a lot of tent dwellers. Particularly, you see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham's a wealthy man, but he lives in a tent all his life. He doesn't inhabit around populated cities. Now, I presume that they had buildings and structures and all of that in Sodom. So there were buildings. But again, many people lived a nomadic lifestyle. This can mean to settle for a long time. It can denote a short stay, it can denote an intermediate stay, or it can denote a long stay, just depending upon the context. And here it means probably a permanent stay, because they're going to live there, and I presume this means permanently. The types of creatures we're talking about. So 15, the third category of creatures that will inherit Babylon is described by the noun sa'ir. Literally, hairy is what the word comes from, which originally meant hairy. And in fact, Genesis 27 is one of the first times, I think it's the first time it's used. Genesis 27, 11. And Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, behold, this is as they conspire together to try to fool Isaac. Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. And literally, what you have, my brother, a man of hair, in the Hebrew. So they've translated like it's an adjective here, which is fine, because that's one of the ways the construct state can be used. And it originally, I know you can see it again in verse 23. I think that's the same context. It's where this is where they put the skins on his hands and arms. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So they succeeded there. Also, and is specifically applied to he-goats. Genesis 37, 31. And this, of course, is when Joseph's brothers decide to do him in. And they eventually just sold him. They didn't kill him, but they were going to kill him. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat. That's the Sa'ir there. Because of that, because of the radicals and all, the English term Seder comes from this term. So if you're familiar with mythology and all of that, these goat demons. And that is one of the ways that the occult tends to express itself. Again, the inverted pentagram, the horned hunter of the night is their symbol. And the goat was one of the things they really liked. So Genesis 37, here 31, their male goat. And Leviticus, that's in the context of sacrifice, so that's just going to mean a goat. It'll be an animal in one of the sacrifices there. Leviticus 4:23-24. 16, in this case, it is likely a reference to goats and sheep, which are close cousins. It's not wildly unrelated. They're similar and have similar characteristics, which are close cousins and in the same family, that inhabit mountainous and arid regions of North and South America. And bear in mind, I presume, that the, you know, the least inhabited areas of our country will probably be the ones that fare the best. But no human's going to survive it. And I presume the same will be true in these other regions of Central and South America, up into Africa, Canada. I don't know why I thought Africa, but Canada. And again, depending upon where the military installations are, but a record of that indicates that we've got about 700 to 800 military installations scattered around the world. But a lot of them are, you know, in this part of the world on our side. But we've got them in other places that we shouldn't have them. Like, we've got a military installation in Uzbekistan. Now, you probably wonder why. Well, guess what? They don't want us there and they don't like it. So these types of behaviors are what is antagonizing the Soviets. Our behavior in Afghanistan, our behaviors in Syria and in some of these other places, and things we have done in effectively supporting Russia's enemies, making allies and treaties with them as best we can to thwart Russia. Well, all of this is doing is just irritating them. And so they'll deal with all of these, though. And I suppose, again, the further you are away from populated areas or military installations, the better you'll fare. And so Isaiah here now goes on to use the verb ra-kad, to skip or dance around, to describe their activity. And this term is quite appropriate since it means to run with leaps and bounds, and describes the ability of feral goats and sheep, the ability they have to navigate steep mountainous environments with ease. And again, if you've ever seen this, I mean, it's pretty impressive to watch. That they are literally, you know, they're on a hillside that's almost vertical, and yet they can navigate this. I mean, it's not entirely vertical, but in very many cases it's close. And there's no way we could navigate it, but they can with ease. So 18 verse 22, here. So the idea of frolic, that's a good, I think that just is good because that kind of expresses what they do. So verse 22 continues, the list of the new inhabitants of Babylon. And again, both animals mentioned are difficult to identify. 19, most interpreters believe that the Hebrew term hyenas refers to an animal that is noted for its cry. And that might not be unusual because if you're familiar with the Hebrew term oi, it's an onomatopoeic word. And it tends to kind of sound like what it means. And so we get our word woe from that. But this idea here could be like a screech, again, some kind of a cry, some yip of some sort, high-pitched. So this has led many to suggest various forms of canines, like wild dogs, foxes, hyenas, wolves, or coyotes. And 20, these translations have been favored because the final animal in the list is almost uniformly identified as the jackal. Now, when you get in, and I looked at, I think, in almost every translation, and almost every one of them was consistent on this one word, that jackals was the preferred idea here in the last one. So they don't tend to want to translate two different words by the same word because you don't know that they were synonyms. And certainly there's no way to prove from the few usages of these that we have. So again, the hyenas tends to be a favored translation here simply because, again, almost all the rest of them go with jackals in the end. So, the last one here in this list. So 21, the form of the verb that is used is somewhat of an issue, since the verb form can come from one root that means to live or dwell. Or it can come from the Hebrew verb ana. I see my vowel point is missing there. That should be a comments under there, which means to answer or sing. And sing is actually kind of the preferred translation of that in some cases. A-N-A-H. I just, sometimes when I'm copying and pasting in the Hebrew, I will forget that you've got to hit that key one extra time to get the vowel point. So 22, the New American Standard translation reflects the second, as do most, and because of the nature of feral canines, is translated as howl or yip. And so howl is what the New American Standard went with, and that's fine. It's the cry of these animals, and at night, these are all very spooky. Nobody likes hearing them. I've watched some of these shows. I don't know if anybody happens to have seen it, but they had this show on Discovery. I think it's on Discovery or Nat Geo. I can't remember, but it was called Alone, and it's, you know, they go out and they drop off these, whatever it is, 6 or 8 people or 10, I think, and they put them in isolated places and see who can last the longest. And they've been using Vancouver Island was what they were using out there on at the west of the U.S. there up north. And this place is pretty well inhabited by wolves. And boy, the second one of those wolves went off at night, every one of the people freaked. Because this is very disconcerting. And particularly, I mean, if you know about the behavior of wolves and these kind of feral animals, they hunt in packs and they're not afraid of anything when they're in a pack. And they're not afraid of attacking bears, which are much bigger than them, obviously. But they'll look for their numbers and all of that, and they readily attack cattle, which are far bigger than them, but cattle don't tend to have much of a defense. So, these things are all spooky, what they're talking about here. And again, the tone of all of this is, well, doleful, I guess is probably as good a word as any. So 23, although some might argue that these animals are not native to the United States, there are certainly species that have escaped from captivity and have established a population. That does also not rule out their escape from zoos at the time of or following Russia's attack. And also bear in mind, of course, again, that any populations indigenous to South America, Central America, Canada, further north, are going to be roaming freely throughout the whole area, is my imagination. I mean, that's how I would see it. There's not going to be human inhabitants to bother them. There are not going to be domestic animals, it doesn't appear, at all. And so they're going to have their run of the place. But again, they're lacking food as well. And, you know, for carnivores, you've got to have some meat. So no doubt there'll be a lot of brutality out there among the animal realm as well. Well, 24, although the verb is a third person singular. And they have established, that doesn't rule out, again, their escapes from zoos at the time of or after Russia's attack. I kind of rule out land bridges because there aren't really any natural land bridges to get, like, African animals over here now. Where they're, you know, before, during the, after the flood, when the world was going through so many changes, there were land bridges that are now destroyed. Not the least of which is the one up there between the Aleutian Islands and the Soviet Union. The one that there was a land bridge up there, no doubt. So 24, although the verb is a third person singular and the subjects are plural, this is explained by the fact that plural names of animals or things and of abstracts, whether they be masculine or feminine, are frequently construed with feminine singular, the feminine singular of the verbal predicate. And of course, Gesenius, Hebrew Grammar, which is one of the standard works on this, explains why you can sometimes, and it's not the norm, but it does happen. And with certain specific categories, again, here. So 25, they will come to occupy their fortified towers. The Hebrew noun, Almon, refers to a stronghold, a citadel where one was protected from attack and obviously protected from being plundered. That's the whole point, the safety, as it were. So 26, this would include places that are not easy to access and are deemed to be secure, like military bases, those types of fortifications where they are planning on writing things out. The Pentagon, Fort Knox, Federal Reserve Banks even, Cheyenne Mountain and Iron Mountain, to name a few. But again, all these, quote, safe places they've got concocted aren't going to deliver them. And assuming you could survive the initial blast, you've still got to come out at some point and deal with life. Assuming you survive that, which again, some will, as we know, because they're going to watch their family members die in grotesque and gruesome ways, or grotesque ways. We'll just make it one word. So the last animal here, the last animals in the list are the tan, which is translated as jackals each of the 15 times it is used in the Old Testament. And that tends to be the preferred translation, not only here in the New American Standard, but it tends to be the preferred translation for most of them when they saw this word. This is what they go with. These animals will take their residence in what are called temples or palaces of delight. The idea is that of luxury, such as one would enjoy in a palatial mansion. So you know that real expensive property and all those real expensive places down on South Beach you can go, or if you get into these gated communities like Trump and Tiger, they never have us over, I don't know why. And Trump Tower, all these expensive exotic places, hotels, you can go up into New York and spend $300-$500 a night to sleep in a room that's not any bigger than a Holiday Inn. So you can say you had the experience, I guess. Well, hopefully that will satisfy you throughout eternity. But this is where they're going to have it. So they're going to get all the things that people work their lives for, sacrifice for, built up, and all of this, and they're just going to walk in and take over. So 29, although precise, again, identification of the animals involved may be difficult. The general sense of this section is clear enough. These are animals that dwell in desolate settings. And since the nation will be silent, except for the hoots and howls of nocturnal predators, this paints a picture. Again, if it wasn't bad enough, if we didn't know what was going on, this is designed to add to the somber tone of this, the sort of dark, depressive look at what's going to happen. Again... you would think if people had any sense about any of this, they would want to get this information. They would like to know how to escape all this. But most people don't believe it. But most people, sadly, don't believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They don't believe in His life. They tend to try to write that away with revisionist history. They don't accept the resurrection. They don't accept a God who judges sin. They like God, maybe, to some extent. Most, a lot of them don't even like God. But if they do like God, they like a God of love and mercy and compassion who would never hurt anybody. Unfortunately, that's not the essence of the God of the Bible. So their God is, to them, just an idol. This is another one of these intangible things that people worship, and it's the God of their own making. They worship their own ideas. They worship their own God. And all in the name of, I've got volition, I'm a free thinker, and what's right for you may not be right for me. Well, the truth is the truth. I don't care if 2 + 2 = 4 isn't right for you. It's still 4. We're not going to change it. And yet, people live in this very subjective world where they think they can just change things, dictate the rules, and all of that. And you can't. This is God's world, whether people like it or not. Satan doesn't like it. He's tried to take it over. And it's been largely successful because of the fall of man. But that's about to be rectified. But people are just unprepared for it. You think, if I had any clue. And I mean, I remember even as an unbeliever when I was a teenager, right before I got saved, which I got saved when I was 21. 76. Yeah, I would have been 21. But the year leading up to that was just a miserable time in my life because I just kept thinking, I had enough sense to know, number one, I'd believed in God since I was a child. I'd accepted the fact that we had to explain how we got here. And what I heard in school under evolution, of course, they weren't teaching that nearly as much back then. The Big Bang Theory and all that goofy stuff. But I kind of thought, so I accepted the premise that there was a God, that we had to account for creation. That the human experience. Forget everything else out there. Just pretend, just focus on the human body and tell me how it evolved. And it's just mind-boggling. I mean, the detail, the complexity. You couldn't evolve this if you had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of years. Trillions of years. You couldn't evolve this. And they want us to believe that from a one-celled organism came the human brain. And all the specialized things that each that the cells and different things, different aspects, systems of your body do. It's just all too much. But I just remember thinking, you know, because I'd seen this book by Walford back then, and it was called Oil Armageddon and the Middle East Crisis, and he sort of insisted. Of course, he's out of Dallas, and he was one of these that believed that we lived in the last days. That the end of things, as the Bible envisioned them, was not that far off. And of course, this was back in 76. And if it was not that far off in his perception then, I think he may be dead by now. But it's much closer now. But I just remember thinking, you know, I think the Lord's coming back and I'm not ready. That was the overriding thought I had for about a year as I resisted the idea of salvation, because I knew what the terms were. I knew I was going to have to give up the rights to my life if I believed in Christ. And so I didn't want to do that. But at least I was clear on it, and I made sure when I did it, I finally just gave up, because the Lord was not letting up. He was continuing to make me just more and more and more miserable. And the last 6 months before I got saved were like the most miserable year of my life, or 6 months anyway. Nothing went right. And I just kept trying to fill the void with sex, drugs, rock and roll, all the things that people think are going to make them happy. Money, partying, all these things. And guess what? It doesn't satisfy the soul. And so, again, if people have any idea this is coming, you'd think they'd want to deal with this. At least plan a little bit. But no, we're too arrogant, our nation. Again, not us, hopefully. Well, there are secure buildings and installations. Again, along with their palaces and exclusive communities, Point 31 will become the home of jackals and hyenas, which will certainly have plenty of carrion on which to feed. So, those who do die and all that, well, they'll become food for the jackals. So 32, as several interpreters have noted, the curse on prophetic Babylon is parallel. In fact, actually identical with the curse on prophetic Edom. And if you look in Isaiah 34... And I'm not going to spend much time here because we're going to cover these verses where this is going to be a part of it. I didn't know this when I first started. I was only going to do Obadiah, but then it became very clear that there's parallels here. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has offered a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and the young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy with fat. Oh, that sounds pleasant. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. A year of reckoning. And this is one of the overriding things we keep getting. You're going to see this more and more as we get into this. Is this constant refrain of how we've treated Israel. That we have not treated them right. And while we do, again, give lip service to them. Behind the scenes, we've been engaged in a lot of double dealing. Its streams will be turned into pitch. And its loose earth into brimstone. And its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and hedgehog will possess it. The owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. And its nobles, there is no one whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be as nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will be the haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there. I wonder what that is. Well, I'll have to wait and find out. I'll bet it's vague, though. I'll bet you right now, without even looking at the word, I'll bet you it's vague. And we'll find a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay its eggs there. And it will hatch and gather them under its protection. The hawks will be gathered there, everyone and its kind. So again, very parallel, as you can tell, very much identical language of what happens in Babylon. So unless there's two of these places on the planet that are going to get nuked and not going to be inhabited and all of that from generation to generation, then this forces the interpreter to consider, well, perhaps this is the same judgment viewed from two angles. And again, the difference is the two angles is the word. Babylon, land of confusion. Edom traded away their Christian heritage, gave their heritage away. Edom is Esau, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So, while Jacob and Rebekah were not to be commended for their little stunts there. In fact, part of their judgment was they never got to see each other alive again after that. So, she thinks she's doing her son a big favor and does all this behind her husband's back. Well, she never sees him alive again. So, that's her discipline for that. Part of it, anyway. So, the final two statements here deal with the imminence of Babylon's destruction. The adjective karov, near, is coupled with the infinitive construct of the verb bow, to come, to indicate that the promised judgment is at hand. In 34, however, one should not understand this in terms of when Isaiah recorded it, as if he expected Babylon to be destroyed in the near future or even in his lifetime. That reads too much into the prophetic understanding. These prophets knew to some extent what they were writing, but there are certain aspects of it they didn't understand. And one part of that was like the two Advents. They didn't understand the time between the two Advents. They understood a time of glory and a time of suffering, but they couldn't reconcile them in their minds. And that's referenced in 1 Peter. Even the Old Testament prophets weren't given all the insight into this stuff. And certainly the destruction of Babylon didn't come in Isaiah's lifetime. And even when the Medes and the Persians did destroy it, there in whenever it was, about 536 or 535, whenever it was, somewhere in that time frame, it was nothing like what's described here at all. And so, but again, here, 35, one should interpret it in light of the context that deals with, and the context here is what is very important in that, especially when you get into this phrase here, the day of the Lord. Wail, verse 6, for the day of the Lord is near. That sets for you the prophetic context. These things are all to be understood in that context, not in the context of Isaiah, or certainly not in the context of Nebuchadnezzar even. And the destruction, of course, he was dead before the kingdom was destroyed. And that's Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And again, it's always coming, people. God is going to intervene in human history, and he's going to make things right. And people better be ready for this. There used to be a song, people get ready. You better get ready. There's a train coming. There's a slow train coming, as Dylan said. But it is coming. And that's the key element, even in some of these songs, is that it's coming. And here, the participle emphasizes that. The day of the Lord is coming. So 36, the final statement reinforces the certainty of God's judgment and his destruction of Babylon. Her days will not be prolonged, extended, or drawn out beyond the time that God has decreed for her existence. Job 12:23. Here, a reference to God and how he handles things. He's superior to all of this. To all human wisdom, from beginning back in verse 16. He's superior to all those who would deceive people and mislead them. He makes advisors walk barefoot. 17, he makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. Why? Because his overall sovereign plan is more important than all these little particulars that make up his plan. His sovereign plan, again, is certain to be fulfilled. Nations are not going to resist God. Who, as Nebuchadnezzar found out and asked, who can ward off his hand? If God decides to strike or act, who's going to stop him? And the answer is nobody. And so he enlarges nations, and then he leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. Well, I think we see that a lot today. There's not a lot of intelligence. I mean, it's ironic that we use that word so much. Central Intelligence Agency. I don't know. They haven't. What I've researched, they haven't been very intelligent. In fact. And then also Acts 17:26 in the New Testament, again, part of God's plan for protecting volition over the course of time so the people have the opportunity to make adjustments is nationalism. Internationalism plays right into the hands of Satan. And he made from one every man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So nothing ever shocks God. While people may be shocked by political developments, boundaries relocated, the breakup of the Soviet Union, the fall of the Berlin Wall, God's not overwhelmed, impressed, and he knows all about it. And he's already factored it all into his plan. All right, well, our time is gone, and we got through that, so you will need your notes for, we'll dive into Isaiah 21 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.